Father, in your time, you make all things beautiful in your time. We pray that we may learn something today about waiting on you, about trusting you, about committing our lives to you, and the assurance that even though promises seem to be delayed, that your times are not our times, and eventually the promise is received. And we thank you that in your mercy, during those times of waiting, that you do cast a veil across our way. We often think how good it would be if we could only know what lay before. But in your mercy, you have taught us to walk with you by faith, to trust you. And we pray that we may do that. To the glory of your name, through Jesus, we pray. Amen. Finally, the time came. Finally, the promise of God, uttered years and years before, is about to be fulfilled. But go back in your mind and recall the promise first spoken to Abram when he was in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. He lived among a pagan people, and the voice of the Lord came to him and said, Abram, I want you to leave your family, your father's house, and your nation, and go to a land that I will show you. And the Lord neglected to tell Abram where that land was. He said, just set out, follow me, trust, and I'll lead you there. And Abraham left, and his wife Sarai with him. And they began the long journey to a land that they only dimly grasped by faith. On the way, they stopped for a while along the way. Oh, they shouldn't have stopped. It wasn't the intention of God. But because they had not perfectly obeyed him, they were sidetracked for a while. And there was wasted time. And yet, I suppose God in his providence could even redeem that. And after the death of Abram's father, he and Sarah and their household began to move southward into the land of promise. When they arrived in the land of promise, the word of the Lord came to Abram again, very clearly, and said, Abram, I'm going to give you a vast posterity. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to bless you and you will be fruitful. Generations will call you blessed. And I will bless everyone who blesses you. And I will curse or judge everyone who curses you. And the day will come, Abram, when through one of your descendants, I will bring blessing to the whole world. Wonderful promise. One wonders how much of it Abraham could grasp at that point. How much would he have understood? We look at it from the point of centuries of fulfillment. When we read the promise, we know the end. We've read the end of the book. We see how it comes out, but he didn't know. All he knew was he was a man in the grasp of the hand of God. And he sought to obey, not perfectly. Who among us obeys the Lord perfectly? But he sought to follow the Lord. And as time went on, the promise became clearer. He said, I'm going to give you a posterity like the sands of the seashore. Abram, if you can count the sand, you'll know how many descendants you're going to have. And then in another chapter, Abram, if you can count the stars in the sky, you'll have some idea of the number of descendants you're going to have. And all this time, years go by, and no descendants at all. It becomes something of a mockery, it would seem, to contemplate a promise that comes when a man is already advanced in years, and then delays so long, so long, so long. We've discussed in this series of how Abram and Sarah attempted to push the hand of God, attempted to take matters in their own hands and try to bring about what God had ordained, and what calamitous results came from that. First, it was Abraham who said, well, Lord, you haven't given me any descendants, and you've said that I'm going to have descendants, so I guess what you want me to do is to take my servant Eliezer and adopt him as my heir. So, Lord, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take Eliezer of Damascus, my servant, and I'm going to appoint him my descendant, and he will be my heir. How do you like that, Lord? I don't like it at all, Abram. I don't like that at all, Abram. That's not my plan. Why are you trying to use your limited wisdom to bring about what I have decreed. I know what I'm doing, Abram. But you see, Abram was facing the facts, as any intelligent man would say. And the facts are, he's getting very old. And what is worse, his wife is getting very old too. She's already way past the age of childbearing. So how in the world could God fulfill his promise? Listen, when God promises, he's the one who fashions the whole of the earth. He can bring about what he has ordained. And then a second suggestion, if we can call it a suggestion, came from Sarai, his wife. Abram, this is getting ridiculous. I know what God promised, but I don't know. We haven't heard from him for so many years. I don't know whether he still remembers that. I wonder if he does. Abram, did we dream this whole thing? What are we doing here, Abram? Do you remember all of our relatives that we left behind in Ur of the Chaldees? What are we doing here? And Abraham says, well, God told us to come here. And but we haven't heard his voice for so many years. I wonder if he's forgotten about it. I'll tell you what, Abram. Let's be reasonable. Let's use common sense. I think the thing we should do, why don't you take my handmaid, Hagar? She's an Egyptian. And why don't you marry her and have a child by her? I mean, that's accepted practice. Why don't you do that, Abram? And so Abram said, all right, that's what I'll do. And he did. And Hagar became his wife and conceived and bore a son. And they named the son Ishmael. God hears. And can you imagine, after all those years, how much Abram must have loved that little child? I imagine that children born in advanced years are especially loved, but particularly this child, because there had been a promise in connection with the child. And it says that after the child grew a little bit, Abram brought that child before the Lord and said, well, Lord, here he is. I am so proud of this boy. Lord, let him live before you and let him inherit the promise. And the Lord says, Abram, that's not the one. I wonder how Abram would have felt when the Lord said that to him. I'm sorry, Abram, but that's just not the one. That's your plan. That's not my plan. That's your plan. In my time, I will fulfill my promise. You remember the problems that arose because of the birth of this child, how there was strain in the family. That was when Abram was 86 years old. His wife was 76 years old. And then years go by. No word from the Lord. He becomes 87, 88, 89. Then he becomes 90. His wife is 80. And then he becomes 91 and 92 and 93 and 94 and 95. Good heavens, Lord. 96 and no word from the Lord. 97, 98. Has he forgotten? And at 99, the word of the Lord comes to him again. It tells him that next year, about this time, your wife, Sarah, will conceive and bear a child. Abraham would be 100, Sarah 90. Very strange. That's where we pick up the story today. It's in Genesis chapter 21. You may want to follow along. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. I've already made the point, but I want to underscore it for you. One of the most difficult things about learning to walk with God is to discern his timing and move in it. All of us are creatures of impatience. All of us want to rush ahead so often or lag behind. If we feel that God is out in front of us, we may feel he's moving too quickly, and we want to lag behind, or we want to get ahead of him. And one of the most difficult things in the Christian experience in walking with God is to learn to stay with him, not to rush ahead of him, and not to lag behind. Because you see, in his time, he fulfills his promise. God's word is sure. His promise is certain, and God keeps his word. But his time is not our time. So if you begin to apply your reasoning powers to a lot of the promises of God as they apply to your life, and you think you've got them figured out, well, there's just something ornery about our God. And the moment you think you've got him figured out, he'll do something unexpected. Like June, he'll burst out all over. You see, one thing our God will not allow himself to be done to, if I might put it that way, he just won't let you put him in a box. A box of your own creation, setting limits that prescribe for him the range of his opportunities. He just won't do that. And every time you and I limit the Lord by the limitations of our faith or understanding, it's just at that time that the Lord will press us a bit more and says, wait on me. Learn to wait on me. I know what I'm doing. I haven't lost control, and I have a very good memory. I know, Abraham, what I told you 25 years ago. It's been gaining interest all these years, and the time has come. Sarah became pregnant, and she bore a son to Abram in his old age. At the very time God had promised him. The older I get, the more impressed I am with a little phrase that appears in the New Testament. In the fullness of time, God did something. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. The first hymn in the Episcopal hymnal is, Come, thou long expected Jesus. For hundreds of years, there had been promises of a coming Messiah. But why did he delay? Why did he wait 1,000 years from David to the time of Jesus? That's a long time to wait. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that the saints of the old covenant understood something of the promise of God, but they didn't live long enough to see it. We're dealing with an eternal God. And it will require the whole course of history for the full accomplishing of his plan. You see, this is a plan for the fullness of times. We're dealing with God's eternal purpose, and it stretches all the way from creation to consummation. And you and I have our brief lifespan somewhere along the line. And I'm absolutely convinced, even with the revelation of God, which we hold in our hand in Holy Scripture, even with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we still don't grasp the whole picture. I'm sure of that. We are people who see but a little bit of its fulfillment. And we don't realize, especially if we do not know the Scriptures, we do not have a handle on what has come before and what is to come after. You see, the Scriptures allow us an insight into the purpose of God, a purpose which began before the foundations of the world were laid. A purpose that will not end until the fullness of times be accomplished. And so you and I, at our point in history, are a part of that purpose. And we can only grasp it to the extent that we let the Holy Spirit be our teacher and open our minds to the purpose as recorded in Holy Scripture. Sometimes we live to see fulfillments of promises in our day. There's a major promise that God made hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago that has happened in our lifetime. And we happen to be a generation who lives at a time when God fulfilled a promise that is recorded about 1,200 years before Christ. It's reiterated over and over again by the prophets. And that is that one day I will bring my ancient people Israel back to their homeland. I will do that. Now, that won't make any sense to you unless you know they lost their homeland in the year 586 BC. And they didn't have a homeland until 1948. That is a fulfillment of the ancient word of God. The Lord said over and over again, I will do it. And he has. Well, there's nobody around who can remember the time he made the promise. Because you see, we're dealing with an eternal God and eternal purposes that are spread out over the whole course of history. For you and me to grasp our place in the plan of God, to be so yielded to his Spirit that he can move us in time with him so that we don't take matters in our own hands and rush ahead of him or lag behind, is a great feat of spiritual growth. I pray for that in my own life and in your life as well. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. The name Isaac means laughter. And are you surprised? I mean, with a father that's 100 years old and a mother that's 90, the child is named laughter. That's what the word Isaac means in Hebrew. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Now, a bit earlier than all of this, we read back in chapter 17 these words. Verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Can you imagine anything like that? Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down and laughed. Now, I want you to know that's the laugh, I believe, of unbelief. You know, how can such a thing be? In fact, this is what he says. Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Abraham fell face down and laughed. I can see it myself. Can't you see the scene? I mean, he is down on his face and he's just laughing. He's laughing at the word of the Lord. But so did Sarah laugh again in chapter 21. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter. She also laughed. Oh, I skipped a passage in between where she overhears this whole thing and she begins to laugh as well. Let me see if I can find that for you. 18, verse 12. Let's go back before that. All right. The question is asked by the angel of the Lord, where is your wife, Sarah? They asked Abraham. There in the tent, he said. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself. Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? And she laughed. So Abraham laughed about it, and Sarah laughed about it. And Sarah says this, everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. So laugh. I wanted to fulfill that prophecy. Here we are, 4,000 years later, and we're laughing. And she said we would, all right? I mean, this is a laughing matter. This is funny. There's real humor in this. Because you see, impossible according to the plan and the purpose and the understanding of man. That's the point. You see, what we're being taught is God can work his purpose and his ways are not our ways. And he's going to teach us something profound by this. Grasp the humor in the situation. The humor is because it is not possible for man to see how such a thing could be done. And yet when we exhaust our understanding, God is still able to come through. Then there comes another scene of tragedy. You remember once before, after Hagar bore the child at the suggestion of Sarah, Sarah said to Abraham, she began to despise her mistress. She began to think to herself, well, here I am the slave, and yet I'm the one who's going to bear this child. And the child would have been raised by Sarah. She would have been her mistress's child. But she began to despise her mistress. And I suppose it's too much for human nature to expect that she would do anything else, because she was nothing but a lowly slave. But now she had been giving birth to the child that her master had desired for so long. And she began to lord it over her mistress. And Sarah turned to her husband and said, look what you have done. I mean, how often do we blame someone else? Sarah, have you forgotten? This was your idea. You were the one who suggested to Abraham that he marry Hagar and have a child. She said, look what you have done. And Abram said to her, all right, you can do with them whatever you want. And she said, I don't like them very much. And she began to bear down upon them. She began to press on them. The word in the Hebrew means to press down upon, to make life intolerable. And Hagar flees away into the wilderness, where she is visited by an angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says to her, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where did you come from and where are you going? Two important questions for any runaway. Where have you come from and where are you going? He knew who she was. He identified her by name. She said, I am running away from Sarah, my mistress. That's where I've come from. And he said, go back and submit to her. That was not a word she wanted to hear. Go back and submit to her. And then came that remarkable promise through the angel of the Lord. God knows that this is a son of Abraham, and he will bless this son that you will give. And he will be the father of many nations also. He will have a vast posterity also. Now, he's going to be a wild donkey of a man, and he's going to lift up his hand against everybody, and everybody's going to lift up their hands against him. And he's going to create hostility wherever he goes, but other than that, he's going to be a nice child. I want you to know this. And remember, Hagar was so impressed with this visitation of the Lord that she gave God a name, Elroy. You are the God who sees me. Couldn't get over the fact that she, a runaway slave, was visited by the Almighty and said, you are a God who sees me and knows of my misery. And she did go back. She did bear the child, and the child grew. But now the whole thing is played out again. Chapter 21, verse 8. The child, that is the child Isaac, grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. According to the practice of those times, this means that Isaac would have been about 3 years old. It was around 3 or 4 that a child was weaned in those days. And it was a great occasion. And there was much celebration. This is something that we can read about in other places, not just in the Old Testament alone. It was a great occasion, and it was a celebration at this time. But look what happened. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. You see, probably it was an innocent thing. They were playing together. And she looked out of the window of her tent, and she saw Ishmael, perhaps mocking in some way. Actually, the word mock is a variation of the name Isaac. It's as though he laughed at him, and that he might have pointed out the fact your parents are so old, your mother is so old, or who knows. But it was enough to awaken in her that slumbering jealousy which she had felt years before. And it just came out and boiled over. And she said, Abraham, get rid of that woman and her son. Well, remember, Abraham loved Ishmael. Abraham loved him intensely. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Now, the Lord God did not countenance Sarah's attitude at all, but he did say to Abraham, pay attention to what she's saying. It's all right, let them go, because I have a plan for them as well. I will make him into a great nation because he is your son. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat nearby, she began to sob. Now, you're not to imagine that Ishmael was an infant at this time. No, we are told that Ishmael was 14 years old when Isaac was born. And now Isaac is 3 years old. So we're dealing with a child who is at least 17 years old. When Hagar and the child set forth into the wilderness, they were given food and water, and they were given enough food and water to carry them to the next place. That was the practice. You would take with you food and water to last until you came to the next well and the next settlement. And there you would get further provisions to go on. They weren't just being sent out and left to die. Remember, God had promised Abraham, I'm going to make him the father of a great nation also. So Abraham knew that just as God had fulfilled his word about Isaac, that God would fulfill his word about Ishmael. So he didn't send them out into the wilderness to die, as you might think. And Ishmael was not a helpless infant. He was a child, again, at least 17 years old, and they went out, but maybe they got lost. Maybe they took the wrong turn. They went in the wrong direction. Anyway, they ran out of water, they ran out of food, and they were in a very dire situation. She could not stand around and watch her own son die. And you might say, well, the son probably should have lasted longer. Not so. Not so. The younger they are, even in the prime of life, they require more water rather than less. And the young one would likely die before his mother. And because of that, she put the child in one place and went to another and began to cry. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. That's where she had come from. The wilderness of Paran is directly east of Egypt in the Sinai area. Still there, and it's still called Paran even today. Now that's where the story ends, but for one other thing. We do have one other reference to Ishmael, and I want to take you to it. This is in the 25th chapter of Genesis. We are told that when Abraham died, verse 9, his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him. They came back together to bury their father. Then in verse 12, this is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant Hagar the Egyptian bore to Abraham. Then these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, listed in the order of their birth. If you count them, you will discover there are 12 sons. These were Ishmael's sons, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area between Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go toward Asher. And they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. Again, that was a fulfillment of the word spoken by the angel before Ishmael was ever born, that his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live in hostility against everyone around him. And the last reference we have to him, this is attested to. Now I want to take you from the Old Testament into the New Testament, because St. Paul uses the matter of the birth of Ishmael and the birth of Isaac to teach us something profoundly important. Turn to Galatians, if you will, chapter 4 in the New Testament. You need to know the setting and the problem. The problem is a kind of jealousy that grew among the Jews as more and more Gentile people were being converted to faith in Christ. Remember, the very first Christians were Jews who accepted Jesus as Messiah. And they were dominant for a short period of time. But eventually, and very quickly actually, more and more Gentiles began to be converted than Jews. And the question arose, do you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian? Do you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian? And there were those who said, yes, you do. And there were others who said, no, you don't. And those who said, yes, you do, said, you've got to be circumcised. This was laid upon all of the Gentiles that were being converted. And St. Paul says, no, you don't have to be circumcised. And a great crisis arose about this very thing. And the first council of the church was held. It's recorded in Acts chapter 15. And it had to do with this very matter. Don't turn back to it. I'm just going to read you how Acts 15 opens. It sets the problem very clearly. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some of the believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And chapter 15 records what happened at that conference. The decision was made in favor of what Paul said, that no, you don't have to be circumcised and become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Well, this book of Galatians was written about this crisis. It was written to people who say you can't be a believer without observing the external rites of Judaism, one of which was circumcision. And this whole epistle is written against that idea. And I'll just have you look at two or three verses along the line. Chapter 2, Paul speaks to Peter. He says, Peter, you're wrong. You're wrong, Peter, because upon one occasion, Peter knew the truth and preached it. But then along came some of these believers who were circumcised, and Peter fell in with them. And it says that Paul confronted him to his faith. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And then here's his answer. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Salvation does not come by fulfilling a set of laws. And it's at that point that Christianity differs from all of the religions of the world. Every religion of the world will tell you there's something you've got to do in order to be accepted by God. If you're a Buddhist, you got to climb the Eightfold Path. If you're a Muslim, you've got to keep the fast of Ramadan. You've got to make a pilgrimage to Mecca once in your life. You've got to fast. You've got to pray five times a day facing Mecca. You've got to give alms to the poor. And these things earn you salvation. Salvation is something you do that you earn by your own effort. And I bet the vast majority of the Christian church believes the same thing. So absent is the gospel from the church in the day in which you and I live, that many Christians have been raised on the idea that essentially you earn by good behavior and obedience, you earn a place in the kingdom of God. And the truth of the gospel is that is not true. You can't earn it. It's a gift. It's not a wage that you earn, the apostle tells us. But now he touches on this in chapter 4 at verse 21 in reference to Hagar and Sarah. Let's work our way through this passage. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. Now let's be clear about that. Paul is talking about the very thing that we have been discussing here. Nothing mysterious about the birth of Ishmael. He was conceived by the union of Abraham and the slave girl Hagar. Nothing mysterious about that at all. She was conceived in the ordinary way. But the son of the free woman was born as a result of promise. There wasn't anything that was ordinary about the birth of laughter. Nothing at all. Then the apostle says, these things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. You see, God has dealt with the human race on the basis of two covenants. One is a covenant made with Abraham that was certified at Mount Sinai with the giving of the Ten Commandments and the ritual and ceremony of the law. The other one is the covenant made through Jesus Christ that we celebrate at every service of Holy Communion when we take the cup of wine and say, this is the blood of the new covenant. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. You see, what he's doing is to take these two boys, these two children, and these two women, and he uses them to illustrate a very profound truth. There are two kinds of religion. One is a religion of human effort. Another is a religion of promise and grace. The religion of human effort and works is a religion that seeks to establish an acceptance with God through what you do. It is man's effort to please God. A religion of grace depends entirely on the mercy and the operation of the Lord God, and it is a religion of promise because we are unable to do what God asks us to do. And therefore, we have to be dependent upon Him producing it in us. So you see, you have on the one hand, you have works. On the other hand, you have faith, where you believe the Lord. In verse 28, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave's woman will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. I want to see if I can make a couple of points on that before we close. Hagar represented Abraham's attempt to operate on the basis of his own understanding. Sarah was his wife, who simply was of an age where she could not bear children. And there was a promise in reference to a child, you see. One wife and one child represents what man can do. It's man's effort. The other one simply depended upon the gift of God's operation. That represents two covenants, people. One covenant is a covenant of works. The other one is a covenant of grace. It represents two kinds of religion. And the great tragedy is that in the day, Paul says, it is still true today as it was back then. And I can say 2,000 years later, it is still true today. That people who want to rely on external ceremony and ritual to establish relationship are like children of Hagar. You see, there were people who were saying, you got to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul said, that's not true. You're saved by the grace of God, and that's received through faith alone. Well, now you've got a world, they're not talking about circumcision, but they're talking about baptism in exactly the same way. There are whole churches who teach that you are saved through baptism. And I have to tell you, that is the religion of works. That is the religion of man's effort to control God. It didn't work for Abraham, and it won't work for people today. You are saved not by baptism or any ritual that the church can possibly produce. Now, this is not to say that baptism is unimportant. Don't misunderstand. It's immensely important. There's only two reasons in the world why a person would not be baptized. One would be ignorance, not knowing that they should. The other one would be flat disobedience because the Lord ordered it. It is important, to be sure, but it is not a saving ordinance. You see, in churches like ours, in liturgical churches, the tendency is to trust in ceremony. The teaching on the sacraments in a lot of the churches, you know this as well as I do, is that you receive grace simply by receiving the sacrament. And that's not true either. St. Paul says you can eat and drink damnation to yourself. Not only are you not receiving grace, you're receiving the very opposite of grace. Because you see, the whole thing depends not upon works, but upon the grace of God received by faith. That's why over and over and over again, world without end, we constantly say to people who come into this church, it's not the performance of a ritual. You can say every word right in the liturgy. You can sing all the hymns, you can read all the prayers, and never once worship God, because worship isn't a matter of liturgy. It really isn't. And why is it that we take time to sing and to spend some time trying to break through? Now, singing isn't worship either. Singing isn't worship. You can sing and not worship the Lord. And I'm very aware of that. But you see, I'm also very aware that I have to keep pushing through the liturgy. There are people whose model of the ideal service is one that will last about 20 minutes. I know a priest, I know a priest in Rhode Island who has a reputation. He can do the service in 20 minutes, and he can. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our heart by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Amen, amen. Just like that. Read it like the telephone book. And somehow, he has the idea, and the people whom he has deceived, that that's worship. It isn't worship. It's not even worship to go into a church service. You worship God, Scripture says, when you offer yourself as a living sacrifice to Him, which is your spiritual worship. And Jesus said to the woman at the well, "For the Father seeks such to worship Him in spirit and in truth." So you see, whatever we do, we keep pushing through it to the reality that lay beyond it. Because I have a horror that somehow somebody will slip into and out of St. Paul's and not know. Will still think that somehow something can be done to them. They can be baptized, or a bishop can lay hands on them, or something can be done to them that will make it happen. And that's not the way it is. That's just not the way it is. God deals with us and our response to Him in faith. When we believe Him, when we receive what He has for us by faith, even if we don't understand, and then He meets with us at the depths of our being. Do you understand what I'm getting at? I want to tell you, most, do I dare say that aloud? Most of what I see in the Episcopal Church is of the old covenant. Most of it. I can say that because I get around in the Episcopal Church and I know what I'm talking about. I love our church. But I have a lover's quarrel with so much of it. But it's not that it's any better among the Presbyterians. Might even be worse. Right? Congregationalists? No, not generally. Methodists? No, they've lost it. Roman Catholics? Lost centuries ago. For thousands and thousands and millions of Roman Catholics have been led to believe that the church is the patron of God and dispenses His grace as they will. And that's not true at all. The church can put on all of her little programs and dispense all of her little sacraments, and there can be no grace in it at all. So you see, we're talking about something that's terribly, terribly important. I'm not saying that all Roman Catholics believe that or there's no grace there. There are believers hidden among the folk everywhere. God has His people everywhere. But the church in our day, the mainline denominations, are off base, people. And I don't mean a little bit off. They are massively off. So much so that they cannot even recognize authentic faith when they see it. Don't even know what genuine worship is all about. Because they've lulled people into thinking it's the going through of a service, a ritual, a ceremony. And that's not true. So you see, what we're talking about is of immense significance. There are two ways of relating with God. Sarah represents one. She's the child of promise, came through her. It wasn't possible for human beings to produce what God produced in there. And Isaac represents a covenant of grace, undeserved, and of promise. It's received through faith. On the other side, there is Hagar and Sarah. Nothing supernatural about that. That's what man can produce. It will never transform a life. It cannot bring people from death into life. It cannot lead people from darkness to light. It cannot lead them from sorrow to joy. Only the power of God can do that. And He does it in reference to faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that all who are circumcised..." Is that what it says? "That all who are baptized..." Is that what it says? "That all who are confirmed..." Is that what it says? No, it isn't. It says that all who believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Abraham is the father of the faithful because God brought the promise through him. He was a very fallible channel, to be sure. But he laid hold of God by faith. And it says he believed God. And because of that, God counted it as righteousness for him. So what I've had to say to you is pretty solemn today, I think. We rejoice, we begin with laughter, with the birth of a miracle child that nobody could have predicted humanly. But that's the way the life of God is. The things that God will do with you, if you will let Him, are things that you couldn't possibly calculate in advance. You just can't figure it out. And the moment you think you've got God all figured out, He just goes in another direction. Positively irritating, that. He won't allow Himself to be boxed in by the limitations of your perspective or mine. Perhaps when you listen to me, you may think, oh, my, he's awfully anti the church. I'm not anti the church at all. But I recognize that God holds us responsible. And we've been told that if we who are shepherds of God's flock fail to warn, fail to tell the truth, then God says, I will hold you accountable to know and not share would be a great denial of what God's called me to do. I love the church. I serve in it. I have no desire to go freelance. With all of its warts, I love the Episcopal Church. That's where I want to be. It's where God's called me to be. If He called me to be a Methodist, I'd be a Methodist. Or a Presbyterian, I'd be a Presbyterian. A Catholic, Roman Catholic? Too late for that. I'm a real father. So that wouldn't work, I'm afraid. I have too many children for that. But that's what I want you to see today. I think it's important. I think you recognize it's important. Be a child of promise, people. Don't sit here and think to yourself, well, I'm in because I belong to a church somewhere, or because I have had this done to me, or something else has been done to me, or a ceremony has been set over my head, or any of those things, because that doesn't do it. Faith in the Lord Jesus does. Let's be faithful this morning. May we respond to God in prayer. Father in heaven, even at the beginning of the church, so many people were swept away into a works kind of religion. And your servant apostle Paul sought to call them back. Lord, our day really isn't all that different. And I just pray that you will illumine the hearts of all of us with the truth of your word. I pray that you will do that, Lord. That you'll set us free, that we're not children of bondage, we're children of liberty. But the law isn't over our head, it's in our hearts, written there by the Holy Spirit present within us. Teach us, Lord, to respond to you because we want to, not because we have to. Because we yield to your Spirit and the Spirit puts it within our hearts to obey you and to serve you and to love you. Deliver us from a legalism that is so restrictive and so narrow, so harsh. And bring this congregation into the liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God, we pray.